So this morning, I asked him, what was your first Fatima conference? I think he said 72 or 73. But I know for my first Fatima conference, it was 1973. And it's kind of interesting because it brings back a lot of memories. I was just a kid, but so was Father Benedict and Father Casimir and Father Gerard and Father Dominic and Father Francisco. I mean, we have known each other for over 50 years. So we go way back. And I think it's interesting when I look back on all the different Fatima conferences that we've had, different speakers and all that, that the Fatima conference goes back to the 60s, which is interesting too. And really, what began as the Blue Army went to the Fatima Crusade, and now we're just traditional Catholics, but promoting the message of Our Lady of Fatima. And I think back on those early days when I was probably 12 or 13, one of the first books I ever read was The Secret of the Rosary. Very beautiful book by St. Louis de Montfort. And I just consumed that book. It was just so interesting, the stories and how St. Dominic was given the rosary by Our Lady and all the wonderful stories about how Our Blessed Mother interceded for those who pray the rosary devoutly. Second book I read was by a man by the name of Walsh, Our Lady of Fatima. And I was just so fascinated with that book. And then I had the opportunity to go to Fatima as a seminarian in 1980, and then once again in 1981. And I picked up a book there on Our Lady of Fatima by DeMarchi. And it was kind of interesting because Father DeMarchi talks about a story when he first went to Fatima, how he was so excited. This could be like a retreat, and he had read so much about Fatima, and he just wanted to take in the devotions and the rosary processions and the exposition and all the wonderful things. He got faculties from the Bishop of Coimbra to hear confessions and offer Mass. So he's in the plaza there, and they're right about to start the rosary, and this pilgrim taps him on the shoulder and says, Father, could you make a confession? He said, oh, yeah, sure. Here, a confession. He sits down. Here's a guy's confession. He looks up. There's a line of 40 people there. So he thought, I can do this, you know? And so he's in the back of his mind says, I didn't come here for hearing confessions. I came here as a retreat. I came here to partake of all the devotions and things. This is not why I came here. And the line got dwindled down to about, four or five people. You're like, okay, there's hope. And then he looks up again, another 40, maybe 50 people in line. This went on for several hours. And, you know, it was testing his patience. He wasn't as patient as St. John Vianney. St. John Vianney heard confessions for hours. But he felt very small after several hours. Finally got to the last person confession, last penitent. And he noticed that this guy was very sunburned. His hair was very stiff. And the guy was barefoot. So after his confession, he said, it looks like you've been in the sun a lot. He said, yes. I've walked here with my wife. My wife's over there with our child. And how far did you come? It's like 100 kilometers or something, barefoot. He said, why did you do that? He said, our child, our baby girl, was born blind. And we prayed a novena to Our Lady, and we made a promise that we would come from our home to Fatima. We come barefoot if she ever get her eyesight back. So they made a novena, and, you know, nothing really happened. And then it was that afternoon that he screamed, because the baby would always just look forward. It was blind, it looked forward like a blank stare. And for the first time, her eyes followed her daddy. And he just ran up to her and he put something out and she reached for it. She got her eyesight back. It was a miracle. So that couple walked like over 100 kilometers barefoot to honor and fulfill their promise to Our Lady. And it's a really nice story about how Our Blessed Mother, she answers our prayers. Reminds me of when I first got to Fatima and went from the hotel. We already had Mass and ate breakfast, and I went to the plaza. And if you know, back in those days, the plaza, very, very large. And there were a few people walking on their knees the length of the plaza. Very inspirational. So I was with another seminarian, and I said, you know, we should do this. Let's come. Our Lady asked for reparations. So we get back there, and I'm praying my breviary and walking on concrete, just going a nice pace. And, you know, I was 22 years old, and out of the corner of my eye, you see this old lady She's walking on her knees too. Pretty cool. But she's walking on her knees faster than me. And I'm like, no old lady's gonna pass me up. So I start really starting to haul, like bigger strides on my knees. And I was really going, but I couldn't keep up with her. She's like, how does she do it? My knees are getting really chewed up. And I was like, oh, this is really tough. She must have knees made out of steel or something. And after she got even with me and she passed me up, I just said, okay, don't ruin your knees. Just slow down and keep praying your breviary. But the back of my mind just looks real bad, you know. I looked up and she was wearing knee pads. Many of you heard that story before, but it's a true story. Like, hey, everybody, she's cheating over there. But I got to tell you a story about Our Lady and how she intercedes even in our own times. 2 weekends ago, I was down in Oklahoma. We had confirmations at two churches there, one in Spencer and one in Chelsea. One's near Oklahoma City and the other's near Tulsa. And so we left on Saturday afternoon. It's about an 8-hour drive. And we're getting just a little bit north of Oklahoma City. And I told the seminarian, randomly, take this exit. I think it was Blackwell, Oklahoma, took the exit. I said, we should gas up now. I don't want to have to gas up in the morning because I'm going to be busy after Mass and confirmations. Got to zip to the other church and then come back to Omaha. So we randomly gassed up, and I said, you know, it's 8 o'clock. We should get a bite to eat. So we went over to a Subway. And there was only one other person in the Subway outside of the workers. And right away he comes up to us. He has cerebral palsy. So his hand is crooked like this, and he can talk with a difficulty. And he said, are you a priest? I said, I'm a priest, and he's a seminarian. He says, oh, what year in the seminary are you? And he said, oh, I'm third year. He said, oh, that's nice. I said, are you Catholic? He said, yes. And he says, in fact, pulled up his phone. Right on the face of the phone was Our Lady holding a Christ child. Okay, he's about 25 years old, cerebral palsy, obviously very handicapped. And I said, hey, if you're Catholic, I have something for you. I gave him a scapular. I said, you can put it on right away. He says, don't I need to be enrolled? And I'm like, not in Subway here, you know, that wouldn't be the not the place to enroll people in brown scapular. But I said, you can wear it anyway, go ahead and wear it. So we got our what we're gonna eat. You wanna know what I had? I won't tell you. I got a foot long, though I was pretty hungry. So we sit down and he sits down next to us, says, do you mind if I talk to you? I said, hey. No, we're not going anywhere. Go ahead and talk. Happy to hear from you. Go ahead and say. He said, well, I got to tell you a story. He said, when I was born, the doctor said to my parents, this kid's never going to walk. Never. He said, I was 2 years old. My dad went to church, and he prayed to Mary. And he said, this was his prayer. The guy's telling like it very simply. He said, Mary, you had a son, Jesus, and you loved him very much. Well, I have a son and I love him very much too, and he can't walk. Please help him to walk. He said, my dad went home and my mom was so excited when she got to the door, he's walking. So here's a very simple soul, but I have to just tell you this. What are the chances we randomly take the exit for Blackwell, Oklahoma, randomly go to a gas station, oh, there's a Subway over there, go to the Subway, this guy's there. I mean, that didn't happen by accident. I got his name and his address. But I think very, very special soul. But it reminds me of a couple other stories that just happened recently. One deals with Father Augustine. Father Augustine from Colorado Springs, he goes and has a Mass circuit down in, I believe, in Texas, and then also in New Mexico. We have a convert. He converted about 2 years ago, and his conversion is just a story in itself. And I don't know, I think I was away from the church at the time. I was somewhere doing some work, and so this fella, his relative was dying, eminently dying. He couldn't find me, so he talked to one of our priests, Father Selner, and said, you know, is there anybody who can get to Albuquerque, New Mexico? Relative's dying, etc. Father Selner called Father Augustine. Now stop and think of this. He's driving at that moment right through Albuquerque. He's able to give the sacraments right at that moment. Remind me another story. This happened in Denver. And so Father Casimir and I were going to meet a priest in Denver, and we're trying to find a place to rendezvous. Now, I don't know Denver very well, but I do know often 70, Interstate 70, Quebec Avenue is Bass Pro Shop. I mean, that's one thing I know. And I told them, hey, if you're a little bit late, don't worry about it. You know, you can come as late as you want, because I'll be looking around, okay? So we met at the Bass Pro Shop, and we're looking for another place to rendezvous. It was Friday, so we're finding a place to eat, because it was pretty late in the afternoon. We hadn't eaten yet. So we're driving down Interstate 25. Randomly, okay, we're going to take this exit. That looks like a fish place there with something to eat. So we sit down, and we're having our meeting and eating, you know, eating our lunch or brunch, whatever you want to call it. I get a call from Terry Checkus. How many know Terry Checkus? Any of you know Terry Checkus? Okay. Terry Checkus, originally from Michigan. She calls me up and said, Bishop, my father's dying. We need to get a priest to him right away. So I asked, where is he at? He's in a hospital in Denver. Where in Denver? I mean, I don't know where these hospitals are. We looked it up. We're only 5 minutes away. Father Casimir was able to give him the last rites. I mean, you cannot plan those types of situations. They happen, I think, very much in God's providence. And it's a wonderful thing when you experience these things to see God is working. He's there, and he knows the souls that are open or need that moment of grace. Same thing right before Christmas. We got a call at the church very late. And it was St. Joseph's, retirement home. There's a woman there who was on hospice, and the family called asking for a priest. We went to see her, and they were simple country people. They weren't from the city. The woman was dying. I prayed some prayers in her ear, prayed an act of faith, hope, and charity, act of contrition. I told her I was going to give her absolution, forgive her sins, be sorry for her sins, give her extreme unction, and put a scapular on her. And the interesting thing, when we got to talking with her, and she was probably, I'm guessing, in her 70s, but her two brothers and sister, very devout Catholic. She prayed the rosary all the time, very, very devout to our Blessed Mother. And I was thinking about how many people would have the opportunity to have the valid sacraments all come together at that moment. So when we were talking, she then opened her eyes, and she started looking around. Now here, I don't think she had been eating for some time, but they were able to gather closer to her bed and give me an opportunity to talk to her a little bit some more. But it's a wonderful thing, for me, it's a wonderful thing to be there at the right time, at the right moment. I remember visiting somebody in Emmanuel Hospital, that's a hospital in North Omaha, and this was a Saturday. Saturday is very busy, got a lot of things going on, and I have to wrap up everything before Sunday, got three masses on Sunday, got to travel. So I finally made it to visit this person at the hospital. Totally random. When I went and how long I stayed to visit, and I'm literally leaving the hospital, the doors open up, this Suburban stops right in front of me, lady jumps out, puts it in park. Are you a priest? I said, yes. There's an elderly man dying. His wife is too elderly to make it to the hospital. She's begging for someone, for a priest to come see her husband. And this is interesting, because it was wintertime, I had a coat. If I'd have been any earlier, I'd walk right by her. If I was any later, she would have driven right by me. This man was very old, probably in his 80s. It just so happened that right moment, right time, this man gets the sacraments. My point I wanted to begin with all these stories is that Christ instituted the church in order for us to be saved. He has the instrument of salvation as a society where he help us to get to heaven. Our Lord said after his resurrection in the Gospel of St. John, chapter 20, 21, as the Father has sent me, I send you. And then he said, receive the Holy Ghost. Whose sins you forgive, they are forgiven. Whose sins you retain, they are retained. What is the work of a priest but to continue the mission of Christ here on earth? Our Lord also said to his apostles, go teach all nations, teaching them to observe everything I've commanded you. And I'm with you all days, even to the consummation of the world. We also have our Lord's words to Peter, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against his church. The gates of hell will not prevail. And that's the reason I wanted to speak about this, because the situation of the church, the situation of society is very, very dire. And how important it is that we believe what Christ said. I am with you all days, even to the consummation of the world. The church is indefectible. It will never be destroyed. No matter what Satan does to try to destroy the church, it will never be destroyed. And we have to remember that no matter how crazy and absurd things get within the church. Now, I have to tell you this. I find it interesting that one of the biggest promoters of traditional Catholicism is Bergoglio, Francis I. I mean, what he says, what he does is just remarkable. I think I may have told the story when I visited here back in June for confirmation, but I'm flying here to Spokane, sitting next to this guy, and he's elderly, but he has a really, really heavy accent. So I said, hey, I could tell you not from the United States. What? Where are you from? He says, I am from Greece. I said, oh, okay. What's your name? George. Nice to meet you, George. And we shook hands. We talked, and he was a radiologist. So we talked doctor stuff, you know. And I'm a good listener, and I can know the questions that, and you just, boy, he was in his element. He just lit up, and he's going on and on and on and on. Then he kind of lowers his voice and says, what do you think about the Pope? I said, I think he's lousy. He says, I think he's a communist. I said, well, let me tell you this. I pull out my card. You see that? I'm a traditional Catholic. That means we don't go along with the changes, and I don't think this guy's the Pope. And he said, thank God. He was Orthodox, but he said, this no man who calls himself a Pope can be doing what he is doing. I think you just recently heard how he was talking to a group of young people, and he said that all religions are paths to God. Nothing new. I mean, I've heard that when I was in fourth grade, right after Vatican II. Priest came into my classroom, drew a big mountain on the board, said, this is heaven, and all roads go to heaven. And then you have him, Francis, participating in pagan worship. I find it interesting. What I like to do is like to show people things that are not from us. So we have here, I don't know where these things come from, but this is a Novus Ordo magazine, but it's conservative. So it's called The Traditionalist. And they have in here an article, right out of their article, it has the critique of Amoris Laetitiae. And that is the apostolic exhortation of Francis. And in this, there were multiple theologians and scholars and stuff like that accusing him of heresy. How do you say that the man who's supposed to be the Pope doesn't know the sixth and ninth commandments? In Amoris Laetitia, he says, you are, those who are living in adultery, those living in adultery can go to communion. And they just totally shoot holes through all of the things that he writes in there, and they try to make excuses for it, but nevertheless, they're accusing him of heresy, contrary to scripture, blasphemous, offense of the pious ears, and all the other good stuff. And the thing about it is this, what he said, like I say, is typical. Here's a man that's supposed to be the vicar of Christ, representing Christ here on earth, and doing the things that he's doing. I'm sure that you all seen the picture of his worship, of pagan worship here, I'm sure that's been on the internet all over the place, et cetera, et cetera. I find it interesting, too. I wanted to share this with you. I'm going to throw these things out very quickly. Somebody gave me a book called The Devil in Belladad. How many ever heard of that book? Anybody? Okay, it came out about 2 years ago. What I like to do is I looked at the footnotes, because you look at the sources. Where is this, these authors coming up with this, coming up with that? But here's an interesting article. This is from Life magazine, 1952, right out of the, we took it off the internet. This man's name is Tondi. Tondi was a priest at the Gregorian Institute in Rome, and he, in March, this is a March article of Life, he came out and said he was a communist. So I'd like to read to you this article here. It says, Jesuit goes communist, Roman priest denounces church after leading double life for a year. No one in Italy seemed more exemplary upholder of the faith than the 44-year-old Jesuit, Father Tondi. As a Fermat Lecturer of Religious Science at the Institute of Higher Religious Culture in Gregorian University in Rome, he was exceedingly popular and only recently impressed the audience profoundly with a talk on why he became a Jesuit 16 years ago. Then last month he disappeared. "I'm not coming back," he telephoned the university. A few days later, a communist newspaper broke the news. Tondi had quit the church for communism. Police tracing him to an apartment of a woman known for having entertained communist leaders said that they had been watching him for a year and that he had led a remarkably double life, managing to get nights out by saying he was working for Catholic Action. And when the institute director came into the apartment, Tondi met him gaily in gaily colored pajamas, shouted, "You Jesuits only want to trap me." The church, announcing that Tondi was excommunicated by his own act, was at a loss to explain his move. It was all the more shocking, as said the institute director, because Tondi enjoyed the confidence of thousands of young people whose qualms he could dispel as no one else could. The case also seemed to worry American Bishop Fulton J. Sheehan, who was preaching in Rome at the time. He indicated that it paralleled the communist attempt to infiltrate the U.S. priesthood starting back as far as 1936. So the elements of the church, are those elements that were trying to destroy the church from within, they've been at work for a long time. So when we talk about our Lord saying the gates of hell will not prevail against this church, you can think of the communists trying to destroy the church, you think of the Masons trying to destroy the church, and also within the church itself, modernism, which was condemned by St. Pius X. You have all these elements coming together. When I think of the times in which we live, it seems like we're getting a combination of all those things that plagued the church over the years, and the devil is just throwing everything at the church all at once. And how important it is that we don't lose hope, that we believe in Christ's words, "I am with you all days. The gates of hell will not prevail against this church." The church will always fulfill the mission of Christ for the salvation of souls. I've had an interesting, too, when I think of the mission of Christ, Pope Pius XII, he was addressing these students of canon law in Rome, I think it was 1939, and he said, "Never to forget that the supreme law is the salvation of souls. That is the reason why all these things that you study in canon law, that is all geared for the salvation of souls. A law is just that. It's an ordinance of right reason made for the common good, promulgated by one with authority." And so all the laws in canon law are directed for the salvation of souls. And how wonderfully the church has provided, even our own times, for the situation we find ourselves in. But I just like to say this, with regard to the mission of the church, Vatican II changed that mission. I remember mission of the church, salvation of souls. And that's the reason why Christ gave his own authority to the church. Our Lord said to his apostles, "He who hears you hears me." He said, "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. He who does not believe shall be condemned." Believe what? What you teach them. Christ established in the church a magisterium. I remember quite a few years ago, probably 1989, we were having a priest meeting here up in the second floor there. Maybe it was the third floor in one of those big rooms. And we had older priests there, Father Francis LeBlanc. We had Father Leonard Giardina. We had a Father Ted Bradley. Father Ted Bradley was from Spokane Diocese. And we began the talk, or our conference, our discussion. Father Leonard Giardina, Labor Abbot Leonard Giardina, he asked, "What do we mean by the magisterium of the church?" So I raised my hand and said, "It's the teaching authority of the church." And then he said, "And where is the magisterium?" I said, "Well, I'll tell you where it's not." And I said, "You know, when we look at what Christ has established, we have many, many examples that we can give, but one very, very good example is from Vatican Council I. And I'm going to read this to you right out of the Vatican Council I here. For the fathers of the Fourth Council of Constantinople, following closely in the footsteps of their predecessors, made this solemn profession. The first condition of salvation is to keep the norm of the true faith. For it is impossible that the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, who said, "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church," should not be verified. And their truth has been proved by the course of history. For in the Apostolic See, the Catholic religion has always been kept unsullied and its teachings kept holy. And it goes on later on to say, indeed, it was this apostolic doctrine that all the fathers held and the holy Orthodox doctors reverenced and followed. For they fully realized that the See of St. Peter always remains untainted by any error, according to the divine promise of our Lord and Savior made to the prince of his disciples. I have prayed for thee that thy faith may not fail, and do thou, once thou hast turned again, strengthen thy brethren. So Vatican Council I makes it very clear, in the teachings of the Apostolic See, the Catholic religion has been kept unsullied. Now, bottom line is this. Since Vatican II, we can just list multiple problems that have been taught officially by these false popes. One of them is false ecumenism. The idea that all religions are more or less good and praiseworthy, and we need to get together, we need to unite and share that truth with each other. We've talked about this in past conferences, if this is your first conference. John Paul II, in a catechesis back in 1998, and it was published in 1999, in our Sunday Visitor, a Novus Ordo periodical, it says very clearly there, he said that, he quotes right from Vatican Council II about other religions. In Nostra Aetate, the Declaration on the Relationship of the Church to Non-Christian Religions, Second Vatican Council teaches that the Catholic Church rejects nothing that is true and holy in these religions. Now, what religions are they talking about? If you go up above that, Hinduism, Buddhism, and the other religions of the world. She has a high regard for the manner of life and conduct, precepts and doctrines, which, although differing in many ways from her own teaching, nevertheless often reflect the ray of that truth that enlightens all men. Now, that is absolutely erroneous. Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. There's only one way to the Father through Christ. This is the only religion revealed by God, the one founded by Christ. Jesus worked miracles to prove his divine nature and mission. Jesus fulfilled the prophecies. This is the religion revealed by God. Going on with John Paul II, it must be kept in mind that every quest of the human spirit for truth and goodness and its last analysis for God is inspired by the Holy Spirit. The various religions arose precisely from this primordial openness, human openness to God. At their origins, we often find founders who, with the help of God's Spirit, achieved deeper religious experience, handed to others this experience, and it took the form of doctrines, rites, precepts of the various religions. We experienced an eloquent manifestation of this truth in a World Day for Peace, October 27, 1986, in Assisi. That's where they gathered all the religions of the world together to pray to their false gods for world peace. He goes on to say, the Holy Spirit is not only present in other religions through authentic expressions of prayer, the Spirit's presence and activity, as I wrote in the encyclical letter Redemptoris Missio, affect not only individuals, but also society, history, peoples, cultures, and religions. The Holy Spirit is present in other religions. The Holy Spirit inspired these founders of other religions. This is utterly, absolutely preposterous. Now, this is the what's phony about the whole thing is this. But he kind of tries to qualify it by authentic prayer. Can you have authentic prayer if you're Hindu and you're praying to some false god? That's not authentic prayer. Authentic prayer is prayer to the true God. And many of the things that he's actually saying are absolutely what we call the concept of modernism. When St. Pope Pius X condemned modernism, among the many tenets of modernism, one of them was dogmatic relativism. Dogmas change with the times, so what we believed maybe so many years ago, we don't believe it now, and what we believe now, we might not believe it later on. Dogmas are evolving and changing. But another tenet of modernism was this false concept of faith. It's a welling up subjectively within the individual, and whatever he manifests within his subjectivity of his heart, that's religion, that's faith. It's not faith. What is faith? The belief in what God has revealed. God has revealed to mankind truths, and we recognize that divine revelation by the, as St. Pius X said, miracles and prophecies are the surest signs of the divine origin of the Christian religion. Faith is something objective, something been revealed externally. It's not just what any Tom, Dick, or Harry comes out with and says, well, this is what I think God is, and this is what I think faith is, and this is what I whatever. No, that's not faith. But this is the errors of the modern church. Now, it's interesting, too, not only we have false ecumenism, but also religious indifferentism. That's multiply condemned by multiple popes, especially Pope Pius IX in a Syllabus of Error. Under that also was also the religious liberty, that man has the right to worship God any way he wants. These are things that become hallmark of this Vatican II church, this new church. And certainly does not represent the magisterium. You can't have the teaching authority of the church for centuries and centuries and centuries, condemning things, teaching this, teaching that, and then you have an abrupt break with the past, and the very things that were condemned in the past are now being taught as this is what the church teaches. The Holy Ghost does not change his mind. You know, there's a very, I could just marvel at the encyclicals of the popes, especially recent popes, but Pope Leo XIII, he wrote a beautiful one on church unity called Satis Cognitum. And that's what he said about the magisterium. He said, if the living magisterium could in any way be false, then an evident contradiction follows, because God would be the author of that error. Why? Because Christ said to his apostles, especially Peter, but to Peter and the apostles, he who hears you hears me. Whatever you bind on earth is bound in heaven. As the Father sent me, I send you. Go teach all nations. I am with you all days. If the modern church, we're talking about Bergoglio, Francis I, and his hierarchy, if that's the Catholic Church, then Christ would have failed this church. And that can't be. It's impossible. You know, it's interesting. I like to kind of browse around when I'm in the rectory. And Father James, is Father James here? Good, because I took his book. So if he's looking for his book, he say, Bishop just picked it up, you know. I got to tell you about that. Just one second here. You know, it's like this. We're brothers in Christ. We share things. So I had a book called Liturgical Year on my desk, and it was a certain season. I think it was Lent. Right on my front of my book, right on my front of my desk, I could not find that all of Lent. And I'm like, was the devil playing mind games with me? I mean, I had the book right there. At the end of Lent, Father James comes and says, oh, I just borrowed this book. Father, I've been looking at the book for weeks. I'm locked this room here. So this is payback, no? Among Father's books here, he has The Catholic Controversy, A Defense of the Faith by St. Francis de Sales. And just want to read a little section from here. He's talking about the mission of the church. He's talking about the church. It is the pillar and the ground of truth. Truth then is in it. It abides there. It dwells there. He who seeks it elsewhere loses it. It is so thoroughly safe and firm that all the gates of hell, that is, all the forces of the enemy, cannot make themselves master it. And would not the place be taken by the enemy if error entered it, with regard to the things which are for the honor and service of the master. So the interesting thing is this. I mean, this is just picked it up randomly. So it looks nice, interesting book here. But the point is this. We ask ourselves when we talk about the gates of hell went up against the church, where is the church today? where is the magisterium today? We could tell you where it's not, and I'll tell you why it's not here. For the simple reason that Christ gave to his church four marks, and he gave attributes to his church. An attribute or a property is something that cannot be separated from a thing because it's inherent in the nature of that thing. We've used this example in the past, but for those who have not been here, we've talked about how water, it's in the nature of water to be wet. That's a property of water. Well, the properties of the church, we'll go through the marks first. A mark is a characteristic sign of how we identify something. And Christ's church is one, holy, Catholic, and apostolic. And it has the attributes or properties of indefectibility, infallibility, and authority. So we ask ourselves, where is the church today? That's the big question. There are some traditionalists, like the Society of St. Pius X, that still believe that Francis and company, they're the church, and his hierarchy, that's the Catholic hierarchy. But that's a contradiction, because if that's the Catholic hierarchy, you are not juridically associated with them. And not only that, but it's up to the Society of St. Pius X to determine what they're going to accept and what they're going to reject. And you can't have it that way. We read once again from Vatican Council I, and I find it interesting because these things, get this very quickly here, these things were already treated very clearly. Okay, so it says, we declare, Vatican Council I, 1870, under Pope Pius IX, we declare that the judgment of the Apostolic See, whose authority is unsurpassed, is not subject to review by anyone, nor is anyone allowed to pass judgment on its decisions. If Francis is the Pope, and that's the hierarchy is, represents the church, you have no right to sit in judgment about any of that. But it goes even further than that, and that is, if he, and this is the hierarchy, is the magisterium, then Christ failed this church, which is blasphemous. How do we explain what's going on in the church? The church has been infiltrated. The Masons said this for a long time. They're going to infiltrate within the church. The communists have infiltrated within the church. Doesn't take a whole lot to see what we see going on. This is not Catholic. This doesn't represent Christ. You know, I give it as another example. In 1983, John Paul II came out with the new Code of Canon Law. That new Code of Canon Law, it's Canon 844, allows Protestants to go to Holy Communion. That's a sacrilege. The traditional code, in 1917 code, Canon 731, says it's forbidden to give the sacraments to heretics and schismatics unless they return back to the faith. The new code allows that. And in fact, it's interesting, John Paul II extended it and said, you know, if there's a mixed marriage between a Catholic and a Protestant, a Eucharistic sharing is allowed. I told this story before. I was getting a haircut at Vikings Haircut or Barbershop in Omaha. The guy is Novus Ordo, but he knows who I am. So he's cutting my hair, and you don't want to get an argument when someone's cutting your hair, you know. He has the control with that clipper there. Like. So he said, oh, I got to tell you this. This is pretty interesting. He said, I was just at a wedding up in Minnesota. And he says, a Catholic marrying a Protestant. And so the archbishop was there with the woman minister. They're both doing a ceremony together. And also the celebration of the Eucharist. I'm getting my hair cut and just keep your mouth shut, Bishop, and just don't have him, you know, mess you up there. He said, you know what? He said, I couldn't believe it. He said, that archbishop gave the Protestant minister communion. And I'm thinking, yeah, that's canon 844, yeah, you can do it. Christ said to Peter, whatever you bind on earth is bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth, loose in heaven. this cannot be bound in heaven. Certainly, the man who promulgates this, now is John Paul II, though, he can't be the Pope. He can't say, you know, I'm representing Christ, I represent the church, and this is the new law of the church. No. The canon law, the liturgy, and those areas we call are the part of the secondary object of infallibility, it can't happen. It cannot happen. So when we think of the hierarchy, Francis and company, he's not the Pope, that's not the church. Now I'd like to clarify something, and that is this. You know, there are a lot of what I would consider modern Catholics who have been misled. And, you know, in order to be considered a heretic, you have to pertinaciously deny the faith. And that's the reason why we do not have people who are coming from the Novus Ordo take an abjuration of error. Don't put their hand on the Bible, make a profession of faith, and be absolved from excommunication. Why? Because they want to be Catholic. They've been misled. And it's our goal to try to help them and come to a knowledge of what's going on in the church. And we don't have them take an abjuration error. We don't absolve them excommunication. We do check into their baptisms, though, because unfortunately, it has happened on occasion where, especially these permanent deacons, these laymen that are deacons, have kind of done their own thing. And even there's down in Arizona, a priest who is changing the form for baptism, which is pretty wild to think of that. And even the Novus Ordo Church, where those aren't valid baptism, we have to do those over again. But outside of that, you know, when people come from the Novus Ordo and come for the first time, we want to try to reach them, want to explain things to them. We need to inform them. And so, you know, when we think of where the church is at today, the church is certainly not with this hierarchy here. This is not the magisterium. These men have no authority. They do not represent Christ. That's not the Catholic Church, okay? However, those modern Catholics who in good faith are trying to do their best to be Catholic, et cetera, I wouldn't treat them as formal heretics, and I would not treat them as you need to be absolved from excommunication. That being said, I wanted to also share a couple of other things with you, and that is that how important it is when we think of the situation of the church about time. We don't have a lot of time. Things are so rapidly changing in society. Things are so rapidly happening, etc. We don't have a lot of time. And I think Satan knows that. That's why he's escalating the situation of the church. That's why he's escalating the things of society. And that's the reason why we want to do our very, very best to try to continue the mission of the church. And the mission of the church is the salvation of souls. But you're a very, very important part of that mission. All of you as Catholics, you're going to reach people, many people that I'll never see, and the priests will never see, and the religion won't see. But you also have to be kind of like, I would say, missionaries. In a sense that you live your Catholic faith, you pray your prayers, and you pray and sacrifice for the conversion of sinners. And when an opportunity presents itself, you help people to come to knowledge of the church. And I would really encourage you, we talk about this being a Fatima conference, I firmly believe if people don't have God's grace, you can have all the arguments, you can have all the material, you can have all the evidence, not going to get anywhere unless they have God's grace. So I would like to encourage you, if someone's seemingly open, give them a scapular of Our Lady, the brown scapular. Give them a rosary. Give them something to do to help them to come around. And with God's grace, then you're going to see them make that progress. You know, a lot of times conversions is a process. It's not just like St. Paul knocked off your horse and you're converted. It takes time for people to be converted, and it takes time for people to come to a knowledge of these things. And that's the reason why we're running out of time, and you have to be a very important part of that mission of the church. Now, I would have forget this, I'm sure, but it just came to my mind. As you know, we have Father Krisoff here. He goes to Vietnam, to Korea, Philippines. These places cost money. The groups there are very fervent, but some of them are limited on their resources. And I do know, I think it's in Minnesota, they take up what we call a Mission Sunday collection. I think Father Anaya, he's not here, but I do believe they do it in Tacoma. But you know, it's an important thing that in order to have the missions, we have to have finances to be able to do that. A lot of the times out of Omaha, if I have to go to a place and they don't have the money, I just absorb it. But we only have so much money in Omaha, and we do the best that we can and keep the lights on. That's good, but it takes money. And so if there's any times in which maybe in our parishes there can be a mission Sunday where you give money for the missions, that would be very, very helpful. I don't know if you remember the story. It's in the book on St. Philomena, of her name Pauline Jericho. How many of you have heard of her name? You can raise your hands. She was from France. She was very influential. And she came up with this bright idea. She would go to all the Catholics in different factories and workplaces and ask them to donate one penny of their salary. I don't know, every once a week, once a month, whatever. You get enough people doing that, there's quite a bit of money coming in. That's what became, the Vatican picked it up and became the Propaganda de Fide, the propagation of the faith. And as you know, St. John Vianney, when Pauline Jericho became very sick, St. John Vianney told her, go to St. Philomena. And when she was there, she was on her way to Mugnano. She stopped in Rome and saw the Pope, and she was like a skeleton. And she couldn't go to see the Pope. The Pope had to come to her. And she asked the Pope, would you promote St. Philomena if I get cured? And he says, I would. If you get cured, it'll be a miracle I've seen myself. And as he was leaving, he told the sister in Italian, we're never going to see her again. Pauline Jericho was cured. And one of the great things, she walked back to Rome from Mugnano. And she walked into the presence of the Pope, and the Pope was like, this is a miracle. No question in my mind, this is a miracle. But the bottom line is, Pauline Jericho had that wonderful idea in order to finance the missions. So oftentimes, you know, when like we have like Father Krissoff or Father Gerard goes overseas quite often. It takes money to do that, and our parishes are limited in what we can bring in. But if any of you are able to help out, that would be really, really great and very much appreciated. So I'm not one to try to organize something at the last minute, but I do know if our priests could have that Mission Sunday where people take up a second collection. Or hypothetically, I'm not being a televangelist saying, the Lord told me there's somebody out there that just got a big donation and give it to me. The Lord wants you to give it to me. I'm not going to tell you that, okay? Be nice. But we do need your help insofar as the missions and things like that. Now, as you know, we have established, and if you look throughout the United States, we have a lot of different mass centers and such. And when we start these, some of these, they can't afford it. We absorb the cost. We eat the cost. And then as it gets on its feet and it gets self-sustaining, great. Because we're not here to make money. We're out here to save souls and do as much as we can to spread the faith. But you can be a big part of that by your prayers, your sacrifices, and bringing people to the faith as well. St. James says that if you convert a sinner from his ways, you cover a multitude of your sins. You know, and when I think of it, of all the work that we can do here on earth, there's nothing greater, nothing more important than the salvation of souls. And that's why we need vocations too. We need to pray for vocations. Vocations to the priesthood, vocations to the religious life. We need vocations. To establish not only missions and mass centers, but also schools. I think of children, how desperately the children need to be educated in the faith. There's so many occasions of sin out there ready to swallow up your kids, to ruin their innocence, and how important it is that we instill that faith in them. That's the mission of the church. You know, there's many things that we can say with regard to the church and the gates of hell will not prevail, but I just look at all of you here today. When I travel around the country and travel other countries, to me, it's a joy, it's a wonderful thing that the gates of hell have not prevailed against the church. You stop and think of in the 60s how rocky and confusing and disruptive all those changes were. The changes in the mass, the changes in the faith, the scandalous things that happened in the 60s and just ever since, Some people were at a loss. Where is the church? How could this be going on? How could this happen? And in the midst of all this, there were men who were pioneers, I would say pioneers to keep the faith going on, older priests. I know many of you have heard of Father Clement Kubisch. He was from the Archdiocese of Omaha. A little quick story about him. Father Kubisch did not go along with the changes. The one thing he did, he only did it one Sunday, is he offered Mass facing the people. It was still the Latin Mass, but, and then the following Sunday he said, I can't do this. So you know what he did? He began his sermon going like this. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, amen. Now I'm going to give my sermon with my back to you, and if that sounds odd, it is odd, because I shouldn't be facing, you know, here, I'm facing you. Well, I feel, he said, odd, not facing the tabernacle, not facing the altar, not facing the crucifix. He got called in by Archbishop Sheehan. Archbishop Sheehan said, you just got to go along with the changes. You don't have any choice. He says, and if you don't, you have to get out. He says, but if you stay, in fact, we'll raise your pension when you retire. And the father's late 60s, what is he going to do? And what was his response to the archbishop? He said, Archbishop, hell is not for a long time, it's forever. And he walked out. But there are many priests who had to face that dilemma. I find it interesting, I want to share the story with you. In New Zealand in the 1980s, I was a seminarian and Father Dennis was doing missions there. I'd like to stop and look at some of these churches that they had and look at some of the brochures. And they had a memorial to one of the cardinal archbishops of New Zealand and had a little bit of his autobiography that he wrote. I picked it up and I was looking through it and I thought, this is really interesting. He said one of the greatest challenges in his life was Vatican Council II, because it went against everything he learned in the seminary. He said, especially this idea of worship with other churches and other religions, is like, it was really, really traumatic for him. And I thought, here it's coming right from someone who is in a very important position to admit what actually happened in the church. But there are many, he went along with the changes, unfortunately, but there are many priests who were the pioneers that laid the groundwork for it. We have Archbishop Took. We have Bishop Carmona, Bishop Zamora, Bishop Gerard de Laurier. A lot of priests and bishops who recognized what was going on and stayed faithful to tradition. And we've been able to inherit that, the work that they've done. I remember when we blessed the church, Our Lady of Snows in Denver, and at the blessing, I think it was 25 years ago, is that about right? 25 years ago, I think. Anybody here from Denver? What's that? 2008, so how many years ago that? 16, okay, sorry. I lose track of time here. But we mentioned about Father White. How many have heard of Father White? You also have Father Francis Fenton, right? A lot of these older priests, I remember visiting them. Father Francis Fenton, very strong traditional Catholic, very strong Sede Vacantis. John Paul II was not the Pope. He's a funny man, though. I was talking to him, and he's going to light up a cigarette, and he says, you mind if I smoke? And before I could say anything, he says, I'm going to smoke anyway. He says, see this thing right here? It's going to keep me from getting canonized. It's like that. I'll move my chair back a little bit. Go ahead and smoke, Father. Yeah. Secondhand smoke. So my point in all this is that we've been very blessed to have the true faith today, the true sacraments, valid sacraments today. It's a great gift, but it's also a great responsibility. And as we were saying in our sermon this morning at Mass, the important thing for us now is to persevere. I can't believe how many pitfalls are out there leading people astray. You get on the internet and everybody has their websites or whatever, this and that, and they're this theory, that theory, this and whatever else. And unfortunately, people go off the deep end. One of them is the home aloners, that the church is basically dead, that there is no, the church is not around today. It's no longer exists except for just the lay people. Stay home, baptize your babies, make an act of contrition, wear your brown scapular, and hope for the best. No, Christ said to his apostles, I am with you all days, even to the consummation of the world. That's why Vatican Council said, Vatican Council I said there will always be pastors and teachers in the church to the end of time. Who are those pastors? Who are those teachers? Is it Bergoglio and his hierarchy? Absolutely not. This is not where the church is. The church is where, as Pope Pius XII said, they're baptized Catholic, professed a Catholic faith. And I'd add another thing for the hierarchy, valid holy orders. It's not with men that are, many of them are not even bishops, not validly consecrated bishops. I would say probably all of them. And then secondly, they're not professing the Catholic faith. That's not where the church is. And it's important for us to remind ourselves, Christ promised the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. So wherever there's Catholics, baptized Catholics, professing the Catholic faith, the traditional Catholic faith, have the valid sacraments, and they're trying to keep the church going, there is the church. Now, one other thing that comes up, and people talk about unity. Why can't we have unity? Why can't the bishops get together and work things out and all this stuff? Because there's no pope, and there's a lot of different opinions out there. But this is the one thing that I find interesting. Before I was consecrated, Bishop Carmona, he wanted me to work for unity. And the thing that he said is that we should not allow opinions to divide us. There's a lot of different opinions because we're in like a very unprecedented circumstance in the church. We haven't had a pope for a long time. We're living in what I believe is the apostasy. And so we do our best to persevere in the faith. But to work for unity, sometimes there's going to be differences of opinion. But I have to just tell you this, even when there were normal situations of the church, there were different opinions. There was the difference between the Franciscans and the Dominicans over the Immaculate Conception. And that was resolved in 1854 when Pope Pius IX proclaimed the dogma of the Immaculate Conception. There was a difference of opinion between St. Thomas Aquinas and St. Bonaventure over what were the essential words for the consecration of the Eucharist. A lot of different opinions. We even mentioned a difference of opinion with regard to the Holy Office and the Sacred Rota on Canon 1068 about a matrimonial impediment. Difference of opinion. And there are differences of opinion. They've always been there. So we shouldn't be disturbed by difference of opinion. And for you lay people, the important thing is receive the sacraments, pray your prayers, try to practice your faith the best way you can, and don't let the devil suck you into controversies and arguments and things like that. Because you know what's going to happen is that it's going to be a cause of aggravation, frustration, and that's what creates greater division. So we know what people have a lot of different opinions about a lot of different things. And, you know, I have my opinion, the CMRI priests and our priests have opinions about whatever might be the case. We have our opinions and others have their opinions too. I'm not going to condemn them and say, well, you can't go to Mass to them, you can't receive the sacraments from them because they don't agree with our opinion, etc. That being said, I do want to say this. With regard to Society of St. Pius X, they have really taken a turn for the worse. Pius X, they're more and more initiating Novus Ordo things, and not only that, but taking in Novus Ordo clergy, and it's very, very detrimental. Very scary that they're thinking he's the pope and this is the hierarchy, etc., etc. That is a very, very serious problem. But I have to tell you this, for their lay people that go to Society St. Pius X, they're trying to be traditional Catholic. I have to tell you this, two Easters ago, there's a family that comes to our Mass in Kansas. And the mother of the family, all her relatives are from St. Mary's, Kansas. She said, hey, we're having an Easter dinner. Would you like to come to the Easter dinner? And they're going to all be Pius X-ers. They're right in St. Mary's. I said, sure, I'll go. They were very respectful, and we were eating dinner, and the kids are out playing. I mean, just big families, et cetera, et cetera. Girls are very modest, et cetera, et cetera. And so somebody has the icebreaker. Well, we know the state of Vicontus think this and this and this. I said, oh, really? I said, no, we don't. That's not what we believe at all. I said, where'd you get that? And she got real quiet. She said, what do you believe? I said, I'll make it real simple. A heretic cannot be elected pope. Okay? That's what the church teaches. I never heard that before. I got the quotes. And if a man, a pope, a true pope, elected pope, he's pope, if he falls into heresy, he ceases to be pope. I never heard that. I said, I got it out in the car. So I said, let me go get it. So he sat down, went through this and this and this, and she's just shaking her head. Never heard this before. We went through the quotes, et cetera, et cetera. And I'm not saying that we hit a home run, but I have to tell you this. She heard things that she had never heard before. And you know, everybody else is listening too. By the time I left, they're kneeling down, kissing my ring, asking for my blessing. It was pretty good. It was a pretty good encounter. And I told her, hey, give me your address. Because, you know, we can't do this sort of, I'm going to send you a whole lot of literature and things. I want you to read these things, study the matter, because you haven't heard these things. But, you know, one of the interesting things is how people can kind of try to twist things up. So, like, let me just say this. Theologians say if the Pope were to give you an evil command, you disobey him. And that's exactly true. If the Pope were to come up to you, what's your name again? Your name's Thomas. Thomas, go rob that gas station down. I need money. Go rob the gas station. Okay. You say no. You obey God first. You don't break the commandments, etc. So the Pope is an individual. As a human being, he's not impeccable. He can commit sin. But the Pope cannot officially, to the whole church, issue laws, universal laws, that are contrary to faith and morals, like communion to Protestants. Can't happen, okay? It cannot happen. Or to say, adulterers can be given Holy Communion. And it's just, nah. And not only that, but when he says things that are heretical, publicly says things heretical, a public heretic cannot be the head of the church. And this is interesting because when you're talking to these Pius X people, they never heard of these things. You know, they hear the he's just a bad pope. You don't have to, it's like a bad dad. No. A father of a family, he's always going to be dad. He'll always be the father, even if he's a drunkard or he beats everybody up and all that, he's still dad. That never changes. But this man, if he's elected pope, he can lose the papacy if he steps down, if he dies, if he becomes insane, if he falls into heresy. Why is that? Because heresy, not like other sins, heresy severs you from the body of the church. Why? Because the church is a visible society. How do I know someone's a member of the church? They're baptized and they profess the Catholic faith, publicly profess the Catholic faith. Those are the two elements that Pope Pius XII said in Mystici Corporis, that we know someone's a member of the church. In fact, let me find a quote here very quickly. This is from Pius XII here. He says, for not every sin, even though it be serious, is such as to sever a man automatically from the body of the church, as does schism or heresy or apostasy. It follows that those who are divided in faith and government cannot be living in the one body such as this, cannot be living the one life of this divine spirit. What is the worst sin? Worst sin is hatred of God, because God's the object of that hatred. That's the worst sin that anyone can ever do, most offensive to God, hatred of God. But that doesn't sever you from the church. But heresy and apostasy does, because the church is a visible society, and that's how we know someone's a member of that church. Baptized and publicly professes the faith. That's the reason why we're talking about St. Francis de Sales, St. Robert Bellarmine, and St. Antoninus, we can go on and on. Pope Innocent III says that if a pope falls into heresy, he deposes himself. He's no longer the pope. And we're not talking about anything gray. This has become so black and white, it's become very, very obvious. And even amongst non-Catholics, like this George that he met on the plane, this Greek Orthodox fellow who says he's a communist. You know, they see, how can this be? And I just have to tell you this, it's been really, for me, a wonderful thing to see more and more people coming to a knowledge of what's going on in the world and what's going on in the church. I like to explain it this way. We see our country, United States, being betrayed. Open borders, criminals not being given any type of jail time. They just throw out, there's no parole, they're just out, or no, there's no bail, I should say, they're out, and there's a revolving door. And we're spending money like it's coming out of, you know, comes off of trees. We're in great debt. We have an open border. We have people that are undesirable within our country. We're getting overextended in everybody else's business around the world. We see this corruption and coming from within. People see that. Well, what's happening now, same thing happened in the 1960s. The church had been infiltrated, and all of that began with Vatican Council II. I mean, it was in the works for a long time, but it culminated in Vatican Council II. So very important for us when we think of our times in which we live, etc. We're running out of time. We don't have a lot of time. We have to do our best to save souls as we're able to. And that's the reason why I want to also share this note with you. While we got our priests here, I want to thank all of our priests for their efforts to bring the Mass and the sacraments to so many people. I mean, our priests go the extra mile and then some. I can think of some of our priests. We have in Omaha, Father Stephen Sanquist. He drives down to Oklahoma every weekend. He teaches in the seminary Monday to Friday. Saturday, he drives down 8 hours there, 8 hours back, 16 hours a weekend. And it's not only that, but, you know, he's dealing with very, very many new people, baptizing them, instructing them, bringing them around. These parishes are growing, and it's a wonderful thing to see them grow. Another one of our priests goes up to Seneca and also Harmony, which I think is 6.5-7 hours maybe. Depends on who's driving now. If it's, you know, if it's a bishop, I'd follow the speed limit, of course, yeah. But and then we have, you know, they're all putting in, I think, Father Benedict and Father Gabriel and Father Aloysius from Idaho. They're coming Boise, and they're going up to Canada, and they're going to Utah, and they're going to Montana, and it's just putting in a lot of miles. I'll tell you one thing about that. And I want to tell you, I do care, and I worry about our priests. I don't want anything to happen to them. But Father Benedict was driving with Father Letourneau in Montana, and they hit a moose. And so I get a call, and I can tell from the phone call, you know, nobody got hurt. So I pretend like I didn't hear anything about it. It says, what mile marker was that moose at there? Where'd you hit him? Can we salvage this moose there? Give me my knife, we'll be out there and get the back straps at least, you know. So really, I want to thank our priest for the sacrifices they do, because they go a lot of times without a lot of sleep. And not only that, but oftentimes they have to do things on the spur of the moment. They have to switch gears to take care of this, especially when people are dying, especially when they need the last rites. Our priests go that extra mile. And to me, there's something rewarding, or very satisfactory about that. It makes you feel very humble that, you know your faults, failings, and sins, you know, God's using me to get this person to heaven. I like to tell stories, and I know you know I don't like to tell stories, and I can talk a lot, but I was in Burlington, Colorado, and I had been busy for week after week after week, and somebody was going to take me fishing. And you know what it's like when you're driving out and you know you're going to go fishing? Okay, what bait am I going to use? What lures am I going to use? How deep am I going to fish? We're going to fish. You know, you're planning all these things in your mind. So I had Mass, had my office prayed. I'm changed. I got my rods and reels. I got my tackle box. I'm ready to go. I get a call from somebody. And someone says, from Arizona, I have a relative in Colorado that needs the last rites. Can you send a priest? I said, where are they at? Told me where's that, and I thought, I could do this. I'll do this myself rather than try to track somebody down. Call the family up, can't go fishing with it, got to get changed. Changed, went over there, gave him the last rites. This poor fella was in really bad shape. Sores all over his body. I think he had liver failure. I'm not sure all the stuff that was going on. But that poor guy's look on his face was, please help me. I mean, he was very, very down and out. And that gave him hope. That gave him, when I left there, he was at peace. Gave him absolution, extreme unction, etc. It reminds me of another story here. 2 weeks ago, we have between the seminary and our convent, there's a 4-mile difference out in the country in Iowa. There's an elderly couple there. The guy died, and the woman, she's in her 80s. She went into the hospital in Harlan, Iowa. So our sisters went to visit her there, and sister calls me up and says, you know, I don't think she's going to make it. And I already had something scheduled. I had a lot of things to do, and I just canceled it all, went to the hospital, gave her absolution, extreme unction, did everything for her. She died like a couple hours later. And it was in the back of my mind thinking, I'm glad that I didn't put it off. Like, maybe I'll take care of it tomorrow. No, we'll do it now. When somebody is not doing well, don't chance it that, oh, they might last another day or two. No. Somebody's soul's at stake. If I have the opportunity to give those sacraments, I'm going to give those sacraments, and I'm going to make myself available. There's a hierarchy or a priority of things that we have to do. So I just want to thank our priest for all the hard work that they do, and we want to also encourage more vocations because the harvest is indeed great, but the laborers are few. We're very grateful. We have 21 seminarians in the seminary. Are they going to make it? I don't know. We'll see. But we're going to try very hard to educate them and form them spiritually, especially the name of the seminary is Mater Dei Seminary, Mother of God. That's our titular feast today. And we want our Blessed Mother to form them. And I do believe our Blessed Mother lived in close proximity of Christ for, 30 years of his 33 years here on earth. Our Blessed Mother knows how to form our seminarians into good Marian priest. And I believe to the degree that we are devout to Mary, we're going to be very successful in reaching souls. And as we said in the sermon, Mary knows the preciousness of souls. She saw the price that Christ paid for those souls. So you know what? Rather than ramble on and on and on and on, I was going to ask if anybody has any questions. I got to tell you this, though, about questions. There was a sermon we gave one time about how Christ was trying to teach his apostles to trust in him. It says in Scripture, unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain. Unless the Lord keeps the city, they watch in vain. So I was talking about how constantly Christ was testing his apostles to rely on him. And I said, you know, we have the example when the apostles went fishing, didn't catch anything all night. And at Jesus' word, they caught all these fish. So I said, that's our Lord teaching them, without me, you can do nothing. But it also teaches those who go fishing, you got to pray. So this one convert that I was telling about converted 2 years ago, and his relative was dying in Albuquerque, New Mexico, and Father Augustine was driving by and just happened to be there right at the right time to give the person the last rites. He and I went fishing, and he just afterwards said, Bishop, how is it that you can catch so many fish? I says, because I pray. He said, what prayer do you use? I'm not saying. I ain't telling you. What do you think? you crazy or something? I might share it with him one of these days, but there is some prayers. I mean, it's not superstitious. I pray all the time, especially when things are kind of slow. Dear Lord, come on. We got to do this. You know, you help the apostles out. Help this poor little sinner like me. So we got to open up for any questions you have. Brother Sebastian.